Our first reading is 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13, and then a few verses in Hebrews. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and Chronicles is one book, and it concludes the Tanakh. 1 Chronicles 13. Hear now the word of God. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. And now in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The central activity in the book of 1 Chronicles is the return of the Ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem. It occupies chapters 13 through 16 of this precious book. Back to where it belongs is the rallying cry. Let's get that ark back where it belongs. Now, you'll recall that the ark, so to speak, was a kind of hope chest decorated with gold. In it were the tablets of the law. In it was a pot of manna. In it, of course, was Aaron's rod that had blossomed. And the top of it was called the mercy seat, upon which were two cherubim facing each other, and blood sprinkled for atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur. This was the Ark, the special presence of God among his people. And oh yes, there were poles that ran the width, or you might from one perspective say the length, of that Ark. This is how it was to be transported. The Levites, and Levites only, were to take that up on their shoulders. And when Israel would march, they would be out in front by about 800 feet. Only Levites were supposed to touch the poles, and no one was to touch the Ark. Well, here is the special dwelling place of God. And you know, in subsequent history, how the Philistines had stolen the Ark. It was troubling to them for 7 months. So they sent it back to Israel on a new cart, and it blessed the new location for 20 years. But 20 years, don't you think, is a long time? It's time to bring that Ark home. More than Flyers fans who say, bring Stanley back home to Philadelphia. Bring back the Ark. It's a great idea. Why not? Let's do it. So this account of bringing back the Ark in 1 Chronicles 13 is paralleled in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But if you read there, the emphasis is different. It has a unique kind of twist. In 2 Samuel 6, it's more about Uzzah, his irreverence, how he, like Moses, does not treat God as holy, and so he is struck down. The emphasis in our text, perhaps, is more in this direction. Yes, Uzzah did it, but Uzzah was set up. Underneath his sin is the sin of the leaders. Look at chapter 15, 12 and 13. We're in 1 Chronicles. What does David say after the debacle and the disaster? 1 Chronicles 15 at verse 12, he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. As R.C. Sproul was often quoted saying, Uzzah's problem was that he thought his hands were cleaner than the mud. But here, David acknowledges, we did not consult God. We did not go according to the book. We did not find out the will of God first. And isn't this ironic? He wanted the ark brought to Jerusalem so he could consult it. Shall we go up and fight so-and-so and win thus and such battle? He wanted to know from God, God, what do you want me to do? But he hadn't consulted on what God had already said to do. You ever find that among yourselves? Lord, lead me. What do you want me to do? Give me some personal word of assurance or guidance. And God says, how is it written? What's in the book? What have I already said to you? So this is, as it were, emblematic of what's going on in Chronicles. Because Chronicles is answering the question, how did everything fall apart? It's post-exilic. They want to know why Jerusalem fell, why the temple was destroyed. Why is there any hope for us as the people of God? Why is there hope? And Chronicles says, well, it goes like this. If you trust and obey, you'll be happy in Jesus. But if you sin, nothing but disaster will come your way. And so this is an example of what's going on throughout the entire book. And the blessing that accrues to Obed-Edom in his house. When he honors the Lord, is typical of what will happen to the nation and what will happen for you and me when we consult God first. Mark Twain said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts that I do." What are we doing with the parts we do understand? Well, here's hope for the post-exilic Israelites, and here's hope for you and me as we come to God through the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing you want to notice this morning from our text, and there are notes available in the back, Mr. Usher, for any who are holding up their hand, notes. First thing you want to notice is that a united Israel aborts a misguided mission. Now, the chapter begins on a very happy note. Did you notice? Everyone is unified. And isn't church unity ordinarily a very good thing? We are expecting happy results from this unity. So you look at verse 1, what is David doing? He consults with every leader. And in verse 3, look at the text in verse 3, he makes a proposal. "Let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Everyone says in verse 4, "David, that's a great idea. We'll all be there." And as 2 Samuel 6 will tell us, 30,000 men representing the whole nation arrive. And they think it's a great idea. And isn't unity a precious blessing? Don't you want this church and every church to move together? And when you don't have a pastor, when you don't have a David, when you don't have a shock absorber, you know, that's one thing a pastor does. He absorbs the shock. David makes it look easy. But nothing is ever easy when you work with people. The pastor absorbs the shock among different opinions and groups. And so when you don't have one, you think twice before you make changes because there's no shock absorber any longer. And you know when you're going to call a new pastor, that's going to be stress. And before you call a new pastor, that's going to be stress. So you manage the stress one way by only changing what you have to. That's how David thinks. But this is worth the change. And they think so. So everybody is happy. Let's bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Now, once again, what's so special about the ark? Well, the text tells us this is where God is. This is where God speaks. This is what puts the holy in the Holy of Holies. Here is the command center of the tabernacle. Without the ark, without the Holy of Holies, all you have is really a pretty tent. Here's God in the midst. So God will go up with them. God will lead them. Who doesn't want the ark? Everybody is in agreement. And so it must be right, don't you think? Look at verse 7. "So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart." Now, the trip from where the ark was to Jerusalem was approximately 10 miles. And I don't care how strong you are, 10 miles is a long way to carry anything on your shoulders, even if you're working in teams. They hadn't done this in 20 years. Why make things more difficult than they have to be? Let's go for convenience. So instead of having the Levites pick it up and go carefully and slowly 10 miles, when will it ever get there? Hey, let's put it on a cart. And doesn't that make sense? Because that's what the Philistines did to send it back to Israel. They put it on a new cart. So we wonder what the thought process was. Was David so busy with the new musical innovations in worship, the Levites singing so much, and it was all blessed and good? Was he so taken up with that? He forgot about the poles and the Levites. What about the Levites themselves? Didn't they know their job description? And how about the common people? Was everyone so ignorant of Holy Scripture? That they take the method of the Philistines and neglect the word of God. So Israel is united in purpose. They're after a good thing. As you read the text, they're celebrating with all kinds of musical instruments. Everyone is happy. Their hearts seem to be in the right place. Religious excitement, fervor. Their worship is alive because they believe God is with them. And it's obvious. How about our worship? Is it obvious that we believe God is with us? I'm sorry, I'm used to people answering. Is our worship that we really believe and people can see that we believe God is with us? It was them. But there's something they forgot or ignored. All the singing and all the volume and all the harmony could not drown out their culpable ignorance. There was something they should have known and they didn't do. Do you see what that is in the text? Everything is going along smoothly. And God doesn't warn David that he has set Israel up for a fall. He expects David to heed what was written some 500 years earlier. You will recall how the king was to make out his own personal copy of the Bible, the law, and read it and meditate upon it. And then Uzzah makes the fatal and irreverent mistake of touching. Isn't that instinctive? If you saw a vase about to fall, wouldn't you just reach out? But you see, in this context, as David said in the 15th chapter, our problem was we didn't do it God's way. And David, the leader, was culpable for Uzzah's folly. Now, you and I might ask questions. We say, well, you know, God could have let the oxen get there anyway. They didn't have to stumble on that stone. And you said, but, oh, I believe the providence of God. God put the stone there. God wanted the stumbling oxen to represent the stumbling nation, which, again, is explaining the exile. And you say, but God didn't judge the Philistines for the cart. He judged them for the stealing. It looks like God is more severe with his people than with the pagans. Does it look that way to you? Knowledge brings responsibility. Knowledge brings responsibility. God holds you accountable for what you know. Dare I say, if you come to the Reformed faith, you can't turn back. What if you don't know someone who does? How do you talk to them? You know better. You know better. And so the oxen stumbling are like the nation stumbling. There's a big bump in the road on the way back to Jerusalem. Now, this week, I became an official resident of Pennsylvania because I got a Pennsylvania driver's license. And my New Jersey license is no good anymore. So I went online and I filled out the application and printed it out and brought it down to the place where they do such things. And I thought I was good to go. Filled everything out, except one thing. There was a little line, and for some reason the font was smaller there's a little line about eye color. Now, I do know my eye color, but my eyes just didn't pick up that little line. And so I left it blank. A little oversight, right? Mistake, no harm, no foul, no big issue. Now, the nice man that helped me didn't say, look at this, what did you do? He didn't send me home, he didn't send me to the back of the line. He simply checked it off for me. I was good. Do you want to see my license? I really got it. Now, why doesn't God do that with us? Like, oh, you made a mistake. You didn't mean it. Your heart was in the right place. Once again, he's showing irreverence because he doesn't pay attention to what was already written. But underneath it all is David. Let me quickly point out three lessons you can learn from the text thus far. The first is this. What can you learn? It's not that God is a nitpicker. It's not that he's impossible to please. It's not that we're wrong no matter what we do, but this is your first lesson. Obedience is in the details. Obedience is in the details. When God said, don't touch, he meant don't touch. Children, when mom or dad say, don't touch, they mean don't touch. When God says, poles, and I don't mean Polish people. He says, poles. He means poles, not carts. Now, all the church agreed that stuff didn't matter. And we might all agree certain things don't matter. No one thinks about that anymore. Like, does God really care if you're a baptized member of the church? Is that really important to God? Does that matter when you come to the Lord's Supper? What does God think? Does God really care about every word we speak? Are we justified or condemned by everything that comes out of our mouth? Does God really care about how we spend his day? I mean, you can multiply examples. Does God really care? People may say he doesn't care about that anymore. All that matters is what the book says. It's what the book says. And God says, obedience is in the details. He hasn't forgotten anything he has said. And so as you look at the text, you see the heart of Israel coming out. Someone says, but God looks at the heart, not at the appearance. My friend, I think you're misunderstanding the text. Where that appears is to say that we look at how beautiful people are, but God reads the heart. It's not saying what you do doesn't matter, that externals don't matter. And for that matter, the heart is the problem. David's heart is careless. He's lazy. He won't do what God wants him to do. But obedience is in the details. How are you doing with the details of the Christian life? The details of your thoughts, the details of your choices, the concrete here and now, right now, what you're doing. Can you see it? If you can, others can. Others can see you better. They can see. How precise was Jesus? Every jot, every tittle, perfect and complete performance of the holy word of God, not only in his heart, but all in his actions. Oh, he was not a hair splitter like the Pharisees, but God said it, he did it, and aren't you glad he did? Because doesn't this show you, you could never make it to heaven by being good. You're not that good. You can make it. What about the things you have forgotten to do? Or that you did 30, 40 years ago that are blank from your memory? God remembers, and he demands obedience. Thank God for Christ's obedience for us. Amen to that? That Christ has obeyed in perfect detail everything in the holy law for us. Thank God for the obedience of Jesus Christ. Because obedience is in the details. Second lesson you'll learn from this is that the method matters. The method matters. They don't say, well, it's the ark, we get it there any way we can. No, they use a Philistine method. And so we ask all kinds of questions when we think of worship. What's our method, our model? Is it a rock concert? And then we add a message? Is it a cathedral? Do I need to be at a certain ambiance or building to feel worshipful? On one hand, you have the impulse of modern. On the other hand, you have the impulse of Rome, looking for holiness in objects. You might say, well, you know, the card contradicts the law. Isn't that ironic? They're bringing the law around in the cart, and the law on the cart contradicts the card. So God's people, we have to be careful, not just to do things somehow, but to do it God's way. And if we say, thus says the Lord, as we try to encourage one another and exhort one another, we have to be very careful it's what the Lord says, because the method matters, not just your intention. And another obvious lesson, dare I say, is to resist disintegration. Where does the dust come from? Do any of you who dust import dust into your house or room? It just shows up by itself. And dusting is a never-ending process. Thorns and thistles, wherever you go, they seem to have a life of their own, and they show up. Why? Call it the law of entropy, if you will, but things naturally spiral downward. Things tend toward disorder. The natural state of things is evolving in the wrong direction. And so that's what you have to resist. You have to resist sloppiness. You have to resist carelessness in your Christian life. And you have to resist it, maybe particularly, when a couple elders are trying to hold things together, but with the absence of a shock absorber, things will spiral, possibly, downward to sloppiness. You're at a delicate point in your congregational life. It's easy just to let things slide, but you must not. As Hebrews 12 says, make straight paths for your feet. Your lameness can be healed. You say, but I'm just a lame Christian. Yeah, that's a lame excuse. But the hope of the text is, if you live in Jesus Christ and you live by the power of Jesus Christ, you can walk in the path of Jesus Christ and your lameness will be healed. Isn't that great news? You don't have to be lame. You can go forward. Where? In the path already written. So obedience is in the details. The method matters, and resist the temptation to disintegration. Well, lastly, let's talk about why the poles. Why the poles? Now, we could say, because that's what God said, and we could be done with it. But the first reason why the poles is that poles work better than oxen. Poles work better than oxen. You'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When they eventually do it the right way, and read the account on your own, David will have them pause every 6 paces, and then they worship. Another 6 paces, then they sacrifice. Another 6 paces, and then animals offered. He's slowing down the process. Here are men ordained of God, chosen by the Most High, specifically trained to carry the ark. And they do, and guess what? We never read of them stumbling. This is God's plan. This is how it works. And so these ordained men are more sure-footed than the oxen. Friends, God's wisdom works better than man's. God's wisdom works better than human folly. Don't just give people your compassion. It's not enough. You got to give them the word, but you got to get the word straight. So the first reason is poles work better than oxen. Put God to the test. And then secondly, redemption requires a human touch. Redemption requires a human touch. See this ark representative of God's divinity right in the presence of Israel. See Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. See him tabernacling among men, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, says the Apostle John. Where do you behold his glory? Well, you see it in the gold. You see it in his deity. You see it in God come down to earth. Don't you see it? The glory of God himself coming for you and me. But you see it not just in the deity. You see it in the humanity. Because these poles were inseparable from the ark. They never left the ark. And the poles, so to speak, were those grimy, gritty, and no doubt sweaty human hands were put on the poles. Well, that's the human connection. You see, even the ark of God doesn't move on its own. Even God himself cannot issue from heaven a decree. Sinners are forgiven. There must be that human touch, bearing on his shoulders, as it were. For mile after mile after mile, that human connection to divinity, we call it the incarnation. We call it fully God, but fully man. It takes both to save you and me. And thank God it does. That separated, inseparable, one God, one Savior, one Redeemer, one ark, one means of blessing, now and forever. So be blessed, Israel. Exiles, you can come back. But do it God's way, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, perhaps you have allowed stones in our lives. We were going along so well until something exposed us as trusting the inclinations of our own heart. Those inclinations weren't all wrong, but there was an ignorance there that should not have been. And we stumbled and fell. And so forgive us and cleanse us, but thank you for the day when things were made right and they moved the ark the right way, and there was even greater joy as David danced with all his might before the Lord. And that day is coming for us when through the precious blood of the atonement sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood of Jesus ushers us into that happy presence, that celestial joy, the peace of getting home. Hear us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.